Well, if you turn again, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 4. We'll take as our text this morning the words from verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. As we come now to this fourth and final chapter of the book of Philippians, we find the Apostle Paul giving us many exhortations. And what we notice is, as we do in all the scripture, that there is always a direct line from the greatest and the most heavenly of truths and doctrines to the day-to-day living for God's people. Paul makes this connection for us in the first word of this chapter, therefore. And what glorious doctrines, what glorious truths have been packed into this word, therefore. In chapter 2, Paul had told us of Christ who, being in the form of God, thought robbery with God not something. Thought equality with God not something that was robbery to him, but then spoke about his humiliation and how he came down to all the way to the cross. And then spoke of his exaltation, how God had highly exalted Christ and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow. And on into chapter 3, Paul spoke to us about how Christ to him had become the pearl of great price, of winning Christ being everything to him, of the righteousness of Christ himself, the righteousness which is of God, and how he could have that righteousness by faith. And he goes on in that chapter and speaks of the glorious prospect that the people of God have, those who are citizens of heaven, those who look from heaven to see the coming Savior who will change our lowly body, that it would be like his glorious body. What tremendously glorious, heavenly, high, lofty truths are packed into this word, therefore. Things that angels desire to look into, Paul says, because of these great heavenly truths, there is also now therefore a great therefore for you. Because Christ had a mind of self-abasement, self-emptying, self-sacrifice, therefore you. Because Christ did not seek his own things, but the things of others, therefore you. Because Christians live not as enemies of the cross of Christ, but live as citizens of heaven, therefore you. There is always a direct line between the highest doctrine and the lowest practice of day-to-day living for the saints in Philippi or in Grand Rapids, in Christ Jesus. Therefore, my brethren. Now, before we consider the implications Paul draws out for us for this heavenly living, or living as citizens of heaven, I want to notice here again the pastoral love and the pastoral care that Paul has for the church at Philippi. We've seen this throughout his letter. The whole letter breathes in the atmosphere of love and care and joy. But in these opening lines in chapter 4, we see it again. And Paul is about to address a very touchy issue. He's about to address a very sensitive issue. And he's going to need great care in his words and in his tone. There is a tension. There has been a falling out between two of the ladies, prominent ladies, as we will see, at Philippi, and Paul is about to name them. But before he addresses that issue, he first affirms his genuine and his sincere love that he has for them. How important. How important it is when we deal with disputes or contentions or difficulties with Christians that we remember who it is we are speaking to. Paul makes it clear in these first few verses of chapter 4 who he is not speaking about. He is not speaking about the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. He's not speaking about the Judaizers of chapter 3, those who are teaching a false doctrine. These are not heretics. If they were, Paul would speak to them in the way that he did speak to the Judaizers of chapter 3. He's not speaking about those who are living scandalous lives. He's not speaking about a great moral problem between these two ladies, some scandalous sin. He would speak to them differently if he was. And it's important to realize that there is a way of speaking to those who are teaching false doctrine. There is a way of speaking to those who are immoral. That's not what Paul is speaking to here. He's speaking to fellow Christians. And so you see this heaping up of these terms of endearment, first of all, in verse 1. And what a wonderful thing. He speaks of my brethren. This is the man who before had boasted, as we saw in chapter 3, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I come from the tribe of Benjamin. That's my boast. But now Paul is boasting, as it were, in another family tie, in a better family tie. He's now boasting in, as it were, those who are united to Christ by faith, those who have come into the family of faith, those who can all bow their knees together and say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Those who can all call Christ their brother, their elder brother. And then he says, My dearly beloved. And you notice he repeats that at the very end of verse 1 again. He says it twice for emphasis. My dearly beloved. This is the man who before hated Christians. This is the man who persecuted Christians. This is the man who hated with a passion, especially Gentile Christians. But now he calls them my dearly beloved, these Gentile Christians of Philippi. No doubt his mind goes back to that first day in Philippi, to the time he had with these women at the riverside as they were praying together, to that devil-possessed girl that was restored to her right mind, to that Philippian jailer and the dramatic conversion. His mind goes to them, and he says it twice for emphasis, as though he says, I want to tell you this with all my heart. I love you. You are my dearly beloved ones. And he goes on and he speaks of that you are my longed for. A word that has great emotion and passion behind it. You are my longed for. You could say you are the ones I yearn for. I think about you often, he says. My heart and my mind skip over the hills and the sea and the land from Rome to Philippi. I think about you. I desire to be with you. I keep thinking about you. I can't wait to see you again. You are my longed for. And then he says, you are my joy and my crown. My joy and my crown. This is not the crown a king wears. This is the crown the victor at a race wears. The wreath that they would put around their head. Paul is saying, this is what I want you to know again, Philippians. That there is nothing in the world so dear and so valuable to me as you. When life's race is done. This is what I desire more than anything else, you. I have no greater ambition, I have no greater prize in life than you. You mean the world to me. Oh, friends, there is a very, very real sense in which we have no business dealing with any dispute, any contention among Christians, no business resolving any conflict, and certainly no right to speak about a conflict unless we have something of this kind of love and affection first. But from out of this pastoral heart, from out of this loving pastoral heart, Paul gives three exhortations. And notice that they are all exhortations in the Lord. You see how he says that three times. Towards the end of verse 1, he exhorts, "Stand fast in the Lord." Towards the end of verse 2, "Be of the same mind in the Lord." And then in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord." Now, we'll only have time for the first two of these. There's enough in these first three verses this morning. And we'll look at the third one in connection with verses 5, 6, and 7 next time. So these two first exhortations, to stand fast and to be of the same mind in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. This is his first implication for living as a citizen of heaven. This little phrase, to stand fast, is something that we see often in Scripture. It has the idea of holding your ground, of being steadfast, of not being moved. It's speaking of conviction. Christians should be people who are marked as people of tremendous conviction. Christians are people who have made a stand, both in what they think and because of what they think. They've also made a stand in how they live. You see that if you look at the apostles and the kinds of language that they use. You can think of Peter's great confession when he says, we believe and we are sure that Jesus is the Christ. You can listen to Paul saying, "I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." You listen to John and you read his epistle, the first general epistle of John, and you find how often he's using this verb, to know, the things that we know. We know, he says in 2:3, that we know him. We know that we are in him, 2:5. We know it is the last time, 2:18. You know, you have an unction from the Holy One, he says in 2:20, and you know all things. We know that when he will appear, he says in 3:2, we will be like him and we will see him as he is. We know this. We know that he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and we know that in him is no sin, 3:5, and on. We know, we know, we know. We are persuaded, we believe, we are sure. Paul says, so stand fast in the Lord. Some might say, but doctrine's not really that important. It's not that practical. Doctrine divides. All we need is to love and get along with one another, and it doesn't really matter what you believe. That's absolute nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. Actually, you can't really love somebody unless you have doctrine. Doctrine tells you who you are. Doctrine tells you who they are. Doctrine tells you that I am a great sinner. Doctrine tells you that they're great sinners. Doctrine tells you that Christ loved great sinners. Doctrine tells you that Christ died for great sinners. Doctrine tells you that Christ forgave great sinners. Doctrine tells you that Christ loves great forgiven sinners. Doctrine tells you that as Christ has loved, and as Christ has forgiven, so you ought to love, and so you ought to forgive. I would challenge strongly the person who says that they can love without doctrine. No, doctrine is what creates love when blessed by the Spirit. Doctrine is what fortifies. Doctrine is what solidifies. Doctrine is what gives you a backbone. Doctrine enables you to stand fast in your day-to-day living. Doctrine helps you in your workplace. Doctrine helps you in your school. Doctrine helps you in your college. The opposite of standing fast is to be moved all around. It's to lose your position. It's to lose ground. Do you ever find yourself under the pressure of being moved at work or at school or in the home or in the morning devotions or something else like that? There's always temptation. There's always pressure. There's peer pressure. There's the pressure to shift in your thinking. There's the pressure to shift in your practice. Don't you feel that pressure that's always at work trying to move you away from having God as your chief joy, that's seeking to move you away from Christ and who He is and what He has done as the central thing and the all-absorbing desire of your life? Don't you find pressure to move away from these good resolutions you have made to read your Bible and to pray? Don't you feel that pressure to conform just a little bit more in the thinking, in the dress, in the worldly activity around? There's this constant pressure away from God, away from His Word, away from His worship, away from His people. It requires effort to stand fast. It requires little or no effort to be moved around. You simply go with the flow. Now, Paul very clearly here is not saying that we should be rigidly inflexible. He's not saying we should stubbornly insist upon our own ways to every detail. Actually, the opposite. He's not saying that at all. What he's speaking about here is a spiritual instability, a spiritual immaturity that comes from a failure to stand, to ground yourself in the Lord, in the great truths of the Lord and who He is and what He has done. So stand fast in this day of great movements. So stand fast in the Lord. Be like Luther. I am persuaded by the Word of God. This is where my conscience, based in the Word of God, is. Here I stand. I can do no other. That's the kind of conviction we need. That's Paul's first exhortation. Stand fast in the Lord. But then secondly, a second exhortation, he says, now be of the same mind in the Lord. And the one certainly flows from the other. If you don't stand fast in the Lord, if you don't stand fast in the faith and the doctrine, then you don't know what it is to have the mind of the Lord. But now he says, because of this, because of this standing fast in the Lord now, be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, you've got to try and picture what's happening here. This is probably what's happening. Epaphroditus has come back to Philippi. It's been months probably. And here he is again, and he comes back to Philippi, and he has a letter from the Apostle Paul with him. And then at the next time, maybe the next time they gather for worship, maybe in someone like Lydia's house or the house of the jailer, whatever they're worshiping together in the house, they come back together, and quite possibly it's Epaphroditus or someone else takes this letter, this epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and begins to read through this wonderful letter that we've been preaching through. Now, of course, they read it all in one sitting. They would not do what we have done and preach Sunday after Sunday, week after week on the small sections. They would have read it all in one sitting, the whole letter at once, and they would have listened to what Paul had told them of his great love for them, his great affection, the bowels of love, affection that he had for them in Christ, the confidence he had that he who had begun a good work in them would complete it and perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. They would have heard of Paul saying that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. They would have heard him say that let your manner of life be one that becomes the gospel of Christ. They would have heard of the mind of Christ, that the one who gave up, as it were, his rights to his prerogatives and came low for sinners, and let this mind be in you, and don't think of yourself higher than others. Think of others higher than you. They hear all these things, and they hear of the citizenship of heaven, and they hear of the Savior who is coming and what he's going to do and how he's going to change our lowly body, that it's going to be like unto his glorious body. And as you look at this congregation there in Philippi, you picture them all listening attentively, at least many of them, hopefully most of them, hanging on the every word. And there's these two ladies in the church, and one of them sitting over there in a chair, and the other one is sitting or leaning against a wall on the other side of the house, and they don't look at each other, they haven't spoken to each other, and they're both listening very closely, and I can picture tears in their eyes as they listen to of Paul speak of Christ, his obedience, his love, his coming again. These are godly ladies. These are prominent ladies, influential ladies at Philippi. Very likely these are ladies who were there at that prayer meeting right at the beginning in Acts 16 when Paul met them down at the riverbank, kneeling, praying together. Paul says in verse 3, these two ladies, they labored with me in the gospel. They fought, it could be translated, they fought alongside me in the gospel. They prayed with me. They prayed for me. These are women I love. These are women I esteem. They are great women in the faith. Can you then imagine their surprise when, having heard all these heavenly, glorious doctrines, suddenly they hear their own name mentioned? And Paul moves in verse 2 and says, I beseech Euodias. And Euodias looks up with maybe tears already in her eyes. And then he says, and I beseech Syntyche. And she looks up with maybe tears in her eyes. And he says, you notice how he says it twice. I beseech you, and I beseech you. I beseech you both to be of the same mind in the Lord. They've had some disagreement. Paul doesn't give us the details. But they're sitting at opposite sides of Lydia's house. They can't get along. It's with good reason Paul doesn't give us the details. The details here are not the important thing. This is not a doctrinal dispute. This is not a dispute about some sin, some great immorality. One old writer here writes, it may have been accidental friction between two energetic Christian women. And there's a couple lessons here. One, no church, however blessed Philippi was, no church, however blessed, is exempt from the potential of inner strife and division among believers. Lesson number two, prominent members of a church can end up in dispute and contention as much as anyone else. But here then, this tension has obviously continued to the point where it's now public. Otherwise, Paul would not have made this thing public. But this has come to the point where it is now public, and quite possibly people are taking sides. You've got Syntyche over there, and you've got all the people who are beginning to rally around her over there. And Euodias is over there, and there are people who are rallying around Euodias. And Paul sees this as a major threat to the good, the spiritual good and the spiritual life of the church at Philippi. This kind of thing, Paul knows very well, can suck the energy and the zeal out of a church. It can take the blessing away from a church. Spurgeon writes here, there should be no disagreements among Christians. You cannot tell what hurt may come to a church through two members being at enmity against each other. Little differences, even between obscure members of the church, may hinder the work of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is like a dove. Doves love quiet places. They do not come where there is noise and strife. Love should reign. Peace should predominate. If there is anything contrary to such a state as that, God grant that it may soon be brought to an end. Now here too, we must not think that this was easy for Paul. Paul's the great apostle. Paul has the authority of his apostleship, his years of ministry. This is easy for Paul to do. Not at all. I can well imagine the tears that flowed down Paul's cheeks when he spoke of the enemies of the cross of Christ were flowing again, not because of the enemies, but because of the friends of Christ. This would have hurt him. This was difficult for him. Just as the church at Philippi could raise Paul in his affection and in his love and joy to great heights, so it could bring him to the great depths of concern. But he exhorts them then. You notice that he doesn't take sides. He very deliberately and carefully beseeches both. And he uses the same verb twice just to make 100% clear. He's not saying, I beseech Euodias, and oh, Syntyche as well. No. I beseech Syntyche, and I beseech Euodias. I beseech you both, he's saying. And again, notice his care and his tact and his love. He doesn't say, I rebuke Euodias. I admonish Syntyche. No, he says, I beseech, I implore, I entreat, I plead with you. He's not wanting to shame them. He's not wanting to hurt them. That's not what he's doing here at all. He loves them. He cares for them deeply. Doesn't it remind you of someone else? Doesn't it remind you of the God who says to his wayward, erring people, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Will your sins be like scarlet? They shall be as white as snow. He exhorts them then, be of the same mind in the Lord. He doesn't give the details. In a way, he doesn't need the details. He doesn't get into that. And he's not, another important thing here, he's not telling them that they need to agree in absolutely every detail. Remember, this is not a major doctrinal flaw. This is not a major moral infraction. And so he's not saying you need to agree in everything. He's not looking for a cookie cutter Christianity here. He's not saying you have to agree on absolutely every last minutia of doctrine. He's not saying you have to agree on every single application of the regulative principle of worship together. He's not saying you need to agree on the color of the new church carpet at Philippi. He's not saying you need the same taste or the same hobby or the same tradition even. He's not calling for total uniformity on every point of detail. Paul never did that. What he is saying is this, your attitude, your mind, be of the same mind in the Lord. What is that? It's what we saw in chapter 2, let this mind be in you. Paul was already planting the seed for Euodias and Syntyche. Let this mind of Christ be in you, this one who did not seek or demand his own rights. That wasn't the great thing for Christ or his mind. It was not one who came to, he was not one who came to serve himself, but to serve others. And Euodias might well think it's Syntyche who needs to do that. But Syntyche's thinking exactly the same thing. It's Euodias who needs to do that. And Paul is saying, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche, I beseech you both, have the same mind in the Lord. Self-denial, self-emptying, self-sacrificing. He was treated as you deserve to be treated, this Christ. He suffered what you deserve to suffer. Why? Because he loved, because he did not insist on his own right or prerogative. And so what Paul is saying here is take your eyes off yourself and off your own interest and put your eyes and fix your eyes upon Christ. Fix your eyes upon him. Are you not both washed in his blood? Did he not love you both? Did he not die for you both? Did he not empty himself for you both? Did he not lay aside his own rights for you both? If he has so loved you, Euodias, if he has so loved you, Syntyche, you ought so to love and forgive one another in the Lord. Remember that what unites you, Paul is saying, in the Lord is far greater than anything that can divide you. But Paul here, he has the gentleness of a dove, but he's wise as a serpent as well. And he anticipates certain things happening. He firstly anticipates that Euodias and Syntyche will say, but we've tried to reconcile. And it's just not going to work. And we've worked hard at it, and we've just agreed to tolerate one another. We've just agreed to disagree. Paul anticipates this, and he calls for a mediator, therefore, to help. He anticipates the need for help. These are two godly women. These are two women that Paul loves. They labored with him in the gospel. Paul says, these kinds of people need help. At times, I entreat thee also, he says in verse 3 then, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. Admonish them, rebuke them, tell them that Paul said so. No, help those women. Come alongside them, those women which labored with me in the gospel. And then he pulls in this other man, Clement, possibly an elder, with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Now this true yoke fellow, commentators go round and round. Some think it's Epaphroditus. Some think it's Luke, the physician. Some think it's Paul's wife. Some think it's an elder in the church. Others quite plausibly suggest that this is actually the name of a person. And what Paul is doing is he's playing on the person's word. The name of the person would be yoke fellow. But what's important here is simply this, that the person knows who, most likely he, I believe it's a masculine word, who he is. And it's a true yoke fellow. It's someone with experience. It's somebody with the right expertise. Paul thinks of this situation and his mind goes to this man and he thinks, that's the man. He can help. He has the skill. He has the wisdom. He has the expertise. So, true yoke fellow, help. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't watch this all happening. Help. And the word there for help is a very strong word, a colorful word. Seize, grasp. It's actually the same word that's used in Luke 5:7 of the disciples when they were fishing. They beckoned unto their partners who were on the other side of the ship that they should come and help them. Remember, there was this great draft of fish and they couldn't get it in, so they called people who had the skill, who had the expertise, who had the strength to come and help, seize the net, help us here. That's what Paul's saying to the yoke fellow and to Clement and to the other fellow laborers, help. Come alongside and help. And there's a danger in the church that somehow we think that the only people who can help are the elders, and the elders are meant to help, or the pastor, or the deacons, or this person, or that person. But there is a sense in which we're all, as fellow laborers, called to help and to serve in the church. with Clement, with other of my fellow laborers. But Paul also notices, I believe, another possible danger. The danger of more misunderstanding. You can almost anticipate this other person, man or lady over here in this corner saying, hold on a minute, why hasn't he asked me to help? Why Clement? Why Mr. Yokefellow? Why not me? And Paul says, with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. He anticipates this. I believe that is why he is bringing the book of life. What a high and heavenly doctrine that is. But he uses that to speak to this kind of situation. And he's saying to them all, this is the record, this is the book that really, this is the register that really matters, that your names are here. But I think, too, he's also bringing the book of life here, because just as he did with the phrase, in the Lord, he's also bringing to the people's mind what is really important, what is really central. And when you think of the book of life, think about what it says, think about what it speaks to. No, we can't read it. We read this book, the Bible, but the book of life still speaks to us of life. It speaks to us of the names of people who were sinners, who are in the Lamb's book of life. It speaks of people who are great sinners, and it speaks of a great Savior, a great Lamb who died, a great Lamb who loved, a great Lamb who forgave, a great Lamb whose ministry is a ministry of reconciliation, and who did so not because of anything good in the people he saved, but out of mere grace. So it's Paul is saying here, if Christ so loved us, if Christ so forgave us, there is a tremendous therefore for you. We ought so to love and so to forgive. Well, may the Lord bless these thoughts and his word. Let us pray.